As our kids are going off to Jam City, we in here get to continue on with our sermon series that we started just a few weeks ago. As we're talking about the miracles of Jesus, we talked about this last week, but miracles in general are super fun to look at. I love reading the miracles and thinking about the miracles, partly because they're just incredible stories. We talked about this last week, but I think there's probably a correlation between the rise in superhero movie excitement and maybe our desire for miracles, right? We love to see when people can do things that are just incredible, and our Lord, of course, can do those kind of things. But as with all of Scripture, the real fruit, it seems to me, comes not just when we look at the surface, kind of the story itself, right? But when we look underneath the surface, when we examine not just what happened kind of in the data, but when it happened and who it happened to and what was going on, right? Because it's in those situations, sort of underneath the miracles, when we start to see the even greater miracle, and that is that God doesn't just heal humans, but that God heals humanity. And we see that in these miracle accounts as well. We're grateful that our high schoolers are here. This is great. Let's just watch them come in. That's good. I love it. I love it that they're here. Today, the sermon, you'll see it in your bulletin, is called The Healing of the Sabbath. That is not a typo. We might think it's the healing on the Sabbath, and of course, what we're going to see in our text today, that's true. It is a healing on the Sabbath. But for me, and I think for us today, the greatest part of this, again, trying to look underneath these miracles, that is that not only was this man healed, this man with a withered hand, but that what was really healed was their understanding of the law itself, right? And even under that, I think for us today, it's not just the law of the Sabbath that gets healed, but it's what our understanding of the law means, what it means to literally be biblical people, which is something we throw around a lot. And so as we unpack this, I invite you now to listen to God's word. This is Matthew chapter 12, another miracle of Jesus, and this starts in verse 9. So let's listen to God's word. He, Jesus, left that place and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked Jesus, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" They did this, it says, so that they might accuse him. He said to them, he gave them a story. Suppose one of you has only one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored, as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are a rock and our redeemer, and we trust you and we love you, and we give ourselves over to you and your spirit. And we do pray, Lord, that you might teach us what it looks like to be loved by you, what it means to know you, who you are, and what you think about each and every one of us. And so we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Is your church biblical? That is a question that I get asked sometimes when someone meets me and finds out that I happen to be a pastor, right? What kind of a church do you go to? Oh, is that a biblical church? Or sometimes when I'm sitting down with a new visitor who's maybe exploring our church. That question itself is a little bit funny to me, and sometimes I want to be super snarky and say, no, not biblical, Harry Potter series. Like, that's our direction for life. In some ways, to say that a church isn't biblical essentially then is saying that it's not a church anymore, right? Because at very least, the Bible is the storybook of the beginnings of faith and of our founder, Jesus Christ. But of course, that's not really what people want to know when they're asking that question, right? Is your church biblical? What they really want to know is this: does your church base what you do on the instructions and testimony of the scriptures, right? Do you stand up for, sometimes people say, biblical truth? Are you willing to stand up for things that might not be popular because that's what it says to do in the scriptures? And often what it means is, are you for kind of those values that I've been taught since I was a kid and beyond, right? Is your church biblical means, can you tick and tie everything that you do into a Bible verse and a passage? Maybe like an auditor does when preparing a report for their client. And the fact that this is even a phrase suggests that it's such a moving target, right? That there are some churches, right, who will even put in their name Bible Church. They'll say it's X Bible Church, right? To delineate themselves and their beliefs against others who they might not believe are Bible churches, right? The fact that there's a name suggests that there's a question about this reality. But what does it mean then to be biblical? Right? Who controls that definition? Because Westboro Baptist Church, right, who's famous for protesting military funerals, and the guys with the bullhorns at the Husky games that I see every week, who tells me who God hates, certainly believe they're biblical. That's why they're doing it. So what does that really mean? And how do we put it into practice? It seems to me that this is the underlying question that the religious leaders in our text today are trying to trap Jesus in. What does it mean to be biblical, and are you going to live into that? You see, in Jesus' context, these men who are speaking and with Jesus, they're the ones who control the definition. To be biblical in their case meant that you followed the law of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, which then turned into the set of beliefs and this rules. And for the Jewish people at the time, there were 613 different rules, different laws that were explained and spelled out that they had to follow. And so it was these religious leaders who spent their whole lives living, studying, interpreting, living out, and then enforcing what it meant to live according to the law, right? In other words, what it meant to be biblical. And the critique, of course, of Jesus and what they're sensing from him is that every turn, he is not just challenging their authority to make that decision, but also their practice of what it actually looks like. And so in Matthew 12, where we get to the story, they've set this trap for Jesus in some ways to catch him, to sort of prove their point. And so what we heard is the situation. It's the Sabbath. So for those folks, it was Saturday, and they were in the synagogue together worshiping. And we heard from Nancy, she read for us from Exodus chapter 4, the fourth commandment, which tells us that it's a day of rest, that you work for 6 days and the seventh is rest. And we do this because God rested, and God knows that it's good for us to stop and give thanks and rest ourselves. And notice in the text, it's not just the humans who have to rest, but even the animals get a rest. Right? God cares for all of creation to live in this joyous sense of balance. The Jews, though, in the day, and these religious leaders, took that super seriously. So that there was no cooking. There was a certain amount of distance you could walk from your home. You couldn't light lamps. You could do nothing except maybe a life and death rescue. Maybe that. But everything else was considered human effort and a violation of the biblical law of the Sabbath. And they were the ones who were sort of the enforcers of this. Which is why, when this man in our text appears, there's such a conundrum, right? Because here's the conundrum. Having a hand that doesn't work, like this man did, it's a hindrance, of course, but it's not life-threatening. Right? Likely this man had this for a long time. Maybe his entire life he'd lived with this. He's probably kind of used to it. And it was a nuisance and it was hard. But life-threatening, no. And so, see, that's where the rub comes in this passage. Because what was considered the biblical thing for Jesus to do, right, in a non-life-threatening situation, and they knew Jesus was a healer and that he could heal, would be to deal with this after the Sabbath was over. Dale Bruner, in his commentary on Matthew on this section, puts it this way. This is super helpful. He says, we'll put it on the screen. An answer that would have protected Jesus' orthodoxy would have gone like this. I believe it's biblical to treat emergency cases on the Sabbath, but I believe all other cases, out of reverence for God's word and the Sabbath, can wait a few more hours. And then Bruno goes on. Jesus then could have turned to the man with the withered hand and said something like, my heart really goes out to you with your hand like that, but I love God even more, and I want to obey his commandment. Let me invite you to my place immediately after sundown, so at the end of the Sabbath, when the Sabbath is over, and then I will help you. So you see what's happening here. In other words, I think what this means, or what's being interpreted is, there are times when keeping a clear conscience and being biblical means that we can't do what may be good for people. I think that's essentially the question under these religious leaders, that there might be times when keeping your clear conscience, following the law, might mean that you can't do good for people. We might have different rules and rituals today. There are football games on at 10 a.m., for example. I'm just kidding. But actually, I think that sentiment is still alive and well in the Christian church. That there's this sense that keeping my conscience clear maybe and it might be more important than doing good. Let me tell you a story. I have a pastor friend that I went to seminary with. When she tells the story, when she graduated from Christian college for undergrad, she was, when she was going to Christian college for undergrad, she was walking through the campus one day, saw a friend she hadn't seen for a long time, came up to her, hugged her. My friend asked, how are things going? And this friend of hers said, you know, I've been spending a lot of time in prayer trying to get a clean conscience and really trying to speak the truth in love, you know, is what she said. And so I feel convicted to tell you, my friend, that a few years ago, you really hurt my feelings. We were in that hall meeting and you talked right over me. I told my roommates how selfish you were, and of course they agreed with me. But I just want you to know, I forgive you. I forgive you. And then this friend said, oh, I feel so much better getting that off my chest, right? It's so nice to have a clear conscience. And then she skipped off to her next class. Well, as you can guess, first of all, this was new news to my friend. Right? She didn't know this friend had been hurt. She didn't even know what she did. She didn't know that she'd harbored this slight for years, or that she had talked to these other people that were also her friends about this. All my friend said is that in the moment, what she felt was dark. I mean, it was great, she said, that this friend had a clear conscience, felt like she'd spoke the truth and done this sort of biblical thing. But this good news only went one way. It only went one way. It was not good news for my friend. Right? It was bad news. The good news for one was bad news for the other, which, as my friend said, made me wonder if it was really good news at all. Okay? And unfortunately, I think that is often how Christians are perceived today, that we are here to share the truth, speak the truth in love, to try to be biblical, and with little thought of how or why or whether that truth is going to be good. The Barna Group recently came out with a study on the millennial generation, so that's roughly 18 to 35-year-olds. And our staff did a webinar about this week. And the research that they did was regarding the millennials' experience of Christianity and what they're looking for in Christianity, in this faith. How do we reach this next generation of folks? What they found in the polling of close to 15,000 millennials throughout the world was this. And this is fascinating. They said what they want to know about Christianity, right, is not so much if it's true, but is it good? Think about that. That is profound. Is it true? That's fine. But what I really want to know is it good? Is it good for me? Is it good for others? Is it good for this world? You can believe something is true, but if it's not going to be good for a broken and marginalized people, then what good is it? I sort of fear we live in a world where following God's law is much more about me having a clear conscience than asking, why is this here? And how am I interpreting it? And is it going to benefit God's children and his good creation? I wonder if the leaders, the Pharisees in this story, were not looking at it that way. That following the law was good for them because it kept them propped up. But was the way they were doing it really helping those in need? Was keeping this man from healing because it was the Sabbath really helping in doing the best good? And you see, that's where, it seems to me, the good news of the gospel comes in for us today in this passage. Because what we hear Jesus saying is this: it is always biblical, it is always biblical to do the good and the compassionate thing. Jesus faced this man with a withered hand, and he says this, and we can put it on the screen. He tells them this story, as Jesus often does, a little mini parable. Suppose one of you has only one sheep, and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath. Will you not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more, then Jesus says, how much more valuable is a human being than a sheep? And then he comes to the solution, right? So, it is lawful, it is biblical to do good on the Sabbath. It is always lawful. It is always biblical to do what is good. Loving God and loving neighbor, right? That's the distillation of the law of God. And conversely, Jesus seems to be saying, and this is might have been where the feathers were ruffled, is that if there's ever a time when your faith is bad for the broken or the marginalized or the outsider, then chances are it's not really truth at all. And at this point, Jesus, stone cold, heals this man's hand, and the scriptures say this was the breaking point, that they start conspiring how to destroy him, right? You mess with people's view of biblical living, and you are destined for trouble. This is not new for us. One of the great historic principles of the Presbyterian Church, published in 1788, so, and this is still part of our Book of Order, and I love this this principle that we try to live by, and that's this: that truth is an order to goodness. The great touchstone of truth, its tendency to promote holiness, according to our Savior's rule, by their fruits ye shall know him, them. We are persuaded then that there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, between truth and duty. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or embrace it. In other words, truth doesn't matter unless it leads to good. Truth is an order. It always leads to the good. And if it doesn't, then we start to have to ask, is it really truth at all? It seems to me like the millennials know what they're talking about, right? They mimic Jesus in his belief that truth always is to do the good for others. And friends, the same is true for us. It's always biblical for us to do the good for others. It's a good rule of thumb. During September here at SBC, we're thinking a lot about generosity as we get ready to make our giving commitments to God's work for the upcoming year. And so hopefully you received in your inbox things like our narrative budget and some other things to tell you about our hopes and dreams and plans for this year. And if you don't have one, there's copies in the back. Our elders and staff are going to be back there to answer your questions and all the rest if you'd like.